We have sung that it is one of our duties and delights to rejoice. And yet, if you were to look at what Christians are known for, I am pretty sure that in those who don't attend church, if they were to put together a top 10, joy would not be one of those. How is your joy? How is your experience of relationship with Jesus producing in you the emotion of peace and well-being in the midst of anything and everything that is going on? Inexpressible and glorious joy is to be the mark of those who truly know Jesus. And so if you truly know him, it is to mark your life. And so one of the obvious questions each of us here today could ask is, why is joy not one of those things that overwhelmingly marks my life? If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Romans, we have been moving through Romans and have come to what I think is one of the highlight passages in the entire book. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 is an outline of our salvation and an outline of the consequences of what it means to be saved, impacting not only our minds, but our hearts, impacting how we feel and think, and because of that, how we live. This is a passage that talks about absolute security, about total love. This is a passage that I think can change our lives if we will understand it, and if the Spirit of God would so choose to impact us and who we are on the insides with it. Begins with the word therefore. Therefore means in the context of what has already been taught, in the context of the greatness of who God is and what God has done, not only in our lives, but through salvation history, since we have been justified by faith, justified, declared righteous, as if we'd always obeyed, as if we'd never sinned. We have peace with God, the most important thing. People throughout history have fought for this, the sense of peace with the Almighty, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There is that word, rejoice. Marked because of what Jesus has done for us and the impact on our lives. Not only that, but we rejoice, again that word, in our sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Profound. God's Spirit allows us to experience the joy of what it means to be loved by God. This is an emotional response based not exclusively on our minds, although our minds are important. We're going to see that in just a minute. And really, the entire focus of the passage that we'll fix our eyes upon today will focus on the greatness of our salvation in comparison to who we are. But as we enter into that, we realize that unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts to experience this kind of love, we will never have the joy we need to mark us as authentic believers. I love that. God is at work. He is allowing his love to be poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to every single believer. The passage now that we will focus on this morning, for while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows or demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice. Now coming back to that theme of joy, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, peace with God. We are okay for all eternity, or much better than okay, declared righteous for all eternity. This is a passage that is to be experienced and understood, or we could argue, I suppose, understood and experienced, although in the text it's the opposite. It's God's Spirit pouring His love out in our hearts, we experiencing that and then understanding it with our minds and clinging to it and rejoicing and being marked by joy. We live in a society where there is brokenness, insignificance, insecurity, where so many feel alone and lost and hurting, where so many, even those in the church, even some of you here, feel like you're not noticed, not loved, not secure, not at peace. And this passage, as the Spirit of God opens our eyes to it, has an answer for all of us, a hope for all of us, a joy for those who are authentically saved. It begins with the negative, if we're going from verse 6 on. And in fact, this negative becomes the black cloth on which the diamond of salvation will shine. And if we don't understand this, it will be impossible for us to understand the love of God or to experience it. In fact, I believe that one of the reasons so few of us are constrained by His love, 2 Corinthians 5:14, driven, dominated, defined by His love, I think the reason that so few of us are experiencing that in a life-changing way is because we haven't understood it biblically. And so we think we have to earn it and then are sad when we don't. Or we wonder if it will change or if it's dependent upon us to keep. And so we can get lost in our own mind games and the demonic accusations that come against us, and we lose the joy of our salvation, the experience of this love that the Holy Spirit gives us and pours out on our hearts. So this morning I want us to walk through first the awful truth, and then from that experience, life change. If you're here and you know Jesus, this passage is for you, for it reflects the greatness of our salvation. If you're here and you don't, maybe you've been in church your whole life. Maybe this is your first Sunday in church. Maybe you're hearing this. Then this passage is for you, for it displays not only the awful situation that we are all in without Jesus, but also the overwhelming awesomeness of His love. So let's begin with the awful truth. In this text, there are five words. Five words which display the hopelessness of mankind, of every human that has ever lived, every man, every woman, every child, every baby. This defines, in terms of our relationship with God, the desperate need we have, but also on display or demonstrated, as verse 8 will shout out, the wonderful beauty of the love of God because of our undeserving nature. If we grasp this, it will chase out every sense of entitlement and will leave us gasping for joy and overwhelmed by the experience of His grace so that we can barely breathe with our joy. And my longing today is not only would we understand this text and the awful truth, but experience His love and never be the same. What are these five words? Well, we go through a text. If you underline in your Bible, here they are. I'll give them all to you. Then we'll slow down. Weak, ungodly, sinners, objects of wrath, enemies of God. That is awful. Weak. This word in the Greek can be translated feeble or helpless or without strength or sluggish in doing right. The point is this: left to ourselves, there is no hope. We cannot do one thing to earn or deserve the love that comes from God, His grace, His justification, our salvation. We are weak, meaning we can't attain it on our own. We are those who on our own and left to our own will only do what is wrong. In fact, in Ephesians 2, This same idea, Paul uses the word dead in our trespasses and sins. We are hopeless. We are weak. We are dead. Apart from the work of God, we cannot respond to God or seek God or deserve God's love any more than a corpse could respond to any sort of stimulation. We need to understand this. Picture yourself as a corpse and then somebody kind of pounding on the corpse. What happens to that corpse? Nothing inside. In the same way, as Romans has already taught us, no one seeks God. No, not one. If we want to understand and experience the love of God, we must understand. This is what this text is putting on display for us. We must understand the awful truth that we are weak. We are powerless. We can't save ourselves. It's not over yet. The bad news keeps coming. We are weak and we are ungodly, or as James Montgomery Boyce would say, we live in fierce opposition to God. We're going to see that a little bit later with the word enemies of God. Another scholar, we are totally unrighteous, undeserving, and unlovable as a part of mankind. Ungodly, when you think back to Romans chapter 1, was why the wrath of God was being delivered onto mankind. It's another way of saying, and we'll see this develop, that we are not only weak, but we are so unlike God that we are unrecognizable. God saves and loves those who are weak or powerless, ungodly, not like God in any manner, sinners, third word. This word is those who miss the mark, those who choose, as their will engages, to not follow what is revealed in the Word of God. They miss the mark. They fall short. They are empty in their efforts to please God. That's why we saw earlier in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As we start to understand this and build it, all of a sudden there's this gasping of hopelessness. I am weak. I can't do it on my own. I am ungodly. I deserve only His wrath. I'm a sinner. I've missed the mark and I can't gain the mark. I'm as this builds in terms of its intensity, an object of wrath. I just want to hesitate for a moment here to say that if you asked those who don't know Jesus what they thought of this text, I think you would find almost universal disagreement. If you said to someone on the street, do you see yourself as an object of the wrath of God? I think most of them would say, no, God's pretty good, or non-existent, or he's there, but he doesn't care. Well, this text introduces us to a God who is not only there, but cares and notices our sin and our ungodliness and our weakness. And a consequence of that in terms of his holiness is a just and righteous wrath. This is so intimate and intense that it's not only the sin that deserves this wrath, it's the sinner. It's personal and intense. In fact, I think if you were to ask Christians if they thought that those they met were objects of God's wrath, most of us would struggle with this, and yet it is what the text teaches. And I would argue, or the text more importantly would argue, if we don't understand this, then the demonstration of God's love becomes secondary and something we can ignore and just go on with our lives. But if this is true, you can't do that. You can't just apathetically go, yes, I'm loved by God, but so what? You will now say, yes, I'm loved by God, and wow! James Montgomery Boyce states the following: the worldly mind does not take God's wrath seriously because it does not take sin seriously. Yet if sin is as bad as the Bible declares it to be, nothing is more just or reasonable than the wrath of a holy God that should rise against it. In the Old Testament, there are more than 20 words used to express God's wrath. More than 600 passages deal with it. Taken together, these passages indicate that God's wrath is consistent, controlled, and judicial. That is what makes it so frightening. The doctrine of God's wrath does not mean that God merely gets angry from time to time or lashes out in anger and then forgets about it. It is rather that his wrath is a growing opposition to all that is opposed to his righteousness. This is frightening stuff. Or what will drive us to joy? Martin Lloyd-Jones states this: here we come face to face with this tremendous doctrine, which I know full well is not only unpopular at the present time, about 20 years ago, but is even hated and detested. I'm going to actually now have to say for my age, more like 50 years ago that he said this. People can scarcely control themselves as they speak about it. The whole modern idea has been for a number of years that God is a God of love, and that we must think of God only in terms of love. To talk about the wrath of God, we are told, is utterly incompatible with any idea of God as a God of love. Here's the demonic attack that probably impacts some of us in this room. God is love, and therefore he can't be a God of wrath. Here's what the Bible teaches. You can't understand and experience the love of God unless you understand that God is a God of wrath. Frightening? Yes. Perhaps even more frightening is that so many in our world and in our churches want to deny this, and by so doing, deny their own experience and the richness of what Jesus has done. Sadly, we are not done, or I suppose because it's from the Word of God, thankfully we are not done. We are weak, powerless, ungodly. We are sinners. We are objects of his wrath. We are enemies of God. An enemy is not passive. That's not the idea here. In fact, one scholar says it means that we would attack and destroy God if we could without his grace and love. And that is so apparent around the world, is it not? Those claiming to know God and not following his word, those claiming not to know God, the idea here is if you're an enemy of God, if you haven't experienced his grace, your hearts are set against him. It's not only that you're his object of wrath, it's not only that you're set against him, but he literally is set against you as well. You are someone that is not only coasting into eternity, you're someone who is rejecting God and who, because of your sin, is an enemy of God. And we shudder. Now, I just want to stop for a minute. I hope all of you are still with the text. Because it's within this concept of the awful truth that the awesome truth of the love of God is actually shown and displayed. So this is not where we stop. In fact, this is the pathway to the experience of verse 5, the experience of this love of God being poured out on my life so I can't contain myself, so that I know I'm loved, I have value, I have meaning, that everything about me is in Christ. And so I've just talked, secondly, about the awesome truth. God's love is for those who are weak, ungodly, sinners, objects of wrath, and enemies. In fact, more intensely, God's love is displayed most powerfully and beautifully in light of these realities. In the text, it interacts back and forth. For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He's introducing it interspersed. We've separated it out. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. This is not talking about absolutely righteous. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die here. The concept, somebody you like, maybe you die for someone you like. That's not the case when it comes to God in terms of someone who's done a favor for you. God shows or demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. See, this interspersing of this display of the beauty and wonder and power of the love of God. It's almost like the shotgun that hits us with the awful truth. And in comparison, the awesome truth, and it's overwhelming and life-changing. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 puts it this way: the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Oh, God, would you show us the depth of our depravity, that we might delight in the awesomeness of your love. How great is God's love for us. See, we will not even begin to understand it until we understand it in the context of the truth of what the Bible teaches. So many are afraid to discuss the holiness of God. So many are afraid to discuss his justice, but if we don't understand his holiness or his justice, what Romans 5 is telling us is we will have a love that's deficient. We will not experience it to the depth that God wants us to experience it, and it won't change our lives. The awful truth interspersed here gives us this overwhelming sense that this God loves me while I don't deserve it, and that means that I can't step outside of his love by not deserving it in the future. It is absolutely secure in Christ. See, if we understand this, all of a sudden, peace will overwhelm us, and joy will overflow from us, and everything will look and be different. Stop, look at the cross, and be overwhelmed. That's why communion is so central to us as a church. Because we so often forget who we are and who we were and what Jesus has done and the difference that that makes. You can't sin your way out of God's love because his love is not based on your holiness or your power or your being his friend or your being his enemy. It is based on his grace received by grace through faith. Please understand this, because it means you're absolutely secure if you're his. So often in the longing for those who are seeking to follow Jesus, there is this confusion. Can I be outside of God's love? And the answer is yes, but only if you're not an authentic believer. The answer is not that you need to earn your keep. The answer is that Jesus has earned your keep for you. And if it was up to you, you would lose it. Did you see that demonstrated here? This is what you deserved. This is what Jesus has given. And now we have hope and joy. And we just say, Selah. Or as the psalmist would say, stop. Just meditate on this. Be overwhelmed. Experience his love. Never be the same. For those whom Jesus died on the cross for, not only did not deserve it, but deserved the opposite. And so if you're here and you know him, and you look around and you say, yeah, I think Christianity is good, and I think, you know, it's good to be saved. Let's go way beyond that. By understanding and experiencing what we deserve and what he's given, and then stop in awe. For the one who loves us does so on the basis of his name and his value and his worth. And that means we can't obey our way in or sin our way out. It's absolutely secure. The awful truth, the awesome truth. Now the applied truth. I want to talk about in light of verse 5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and say right up front, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that we think our way into. It's something we feel our way into. The order here confuses me, but it's on purpose. I tend to be a person who says, let's focus on the truths of what the Bible teaches. And because of that, our minds impact our hearts, and our hearts impact our feet. And so we think with what God's Word teaches. We feel with the realities of what God's Word has displayed. And then we live in obedience to His Word. And this text, although that's all over the Bible and totally appropriate to go that way, this text starts with the Holy Spirit overwhelming us with the love of God. Then it drives it to our minds. We understand it. We see the awful truth and the awesome truth of the gospel. And then everything changes. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice. Third time in these 11 verses, that word rejoice, or the concept of this overflow of impact of joy in Jesus. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The truths of the gospel and the Holy Spirit's overwhelming us with, or pouring out upon us with, the love of God changes everything. We think differently. We feel differently. We live differently. This truth is transformative. not because we're earning our keep, but because He earned it for us. Not because somehow we have to do this or we're not really saved, but because we are saved by grace through faith, and everything else now is seen in light of that. You can have absolute security in Christ. You can have total Christ esteem. You can know you are loved and experience that and never feel alone. You can rejoice in your suffering. You can delight in what God is doing in you and through you because you know that this God bases His feelings toward you on His love, and He delights in you who don't deserve it. In fact, I believe that insecurity is always from a lack of understanding or belief in God's amazing love and in Christ's actions for us on the cross and out of the tomb into glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, great little commentary, well, big commentary, many volumes on Romans. The apostle's argument is that this method, this way of salvation that God has planned, is a complete whole. And therefore, if we have been justified by Christ's blood, we are joined to Christ, we are in Christ, and we shall therefore be saved by Him, listen, completely and perfectly. Rejoice. 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 It's not going to be easy. Life is difficult. You will suffer, but it will perfect you. Rejoice. Nothing on earth will be simple or make simple sense. But rejoice, for you have been justified by faith. You have peace with God. You are His. And He will never waste your sufferings because His love for you is based on what He has done on the cross and displayed most beautifully in the blackness of who you were. Now we see and find security in the love of Jesus. I hope and pray that this helps. I love one scholar. He states this, John Stott. We should be the most positive people in the world, speaking of believers. We cannot mooch around the place with the dropping hangdog expressions. We cannot drag our way through life moaning and groaning. We cannot always be looking on the dark side of everything as negative prophets of doom. No, we exalt in God. Then every part of our life becomes suffused with glory. Christian worship becomes a joyful celebration of God, and Christian living a joyful service to God. So come, let us exalt in God together. And so you see, this passage is not leaving us in the negativity of the awful truth, but rather using this true truth, the awful truth, to drive us to our knees and then to our feet in praise and exaltation and joy that can't be matched or snuffed out by anyone else on earth. This passage, I believe, is one that we need today for the Holy Spirit to use before to pour out His love and then to use to help us to understand and experience it. So how do we apply this? How do you take a text like this and go, okay, God, I knew this text well. I've read this before. Romans is a book we've been playing in and reading and meditating upon. But today I want something more. I want something deeper. I want something richer. And I want it to drive and define me. Help me find rest. So how do we apply this? First, let's be a people who long not only to understand His love, but to experience His love. To understand what it means to be weak, ungodly sinners, objects of His wrath and enemies. Yes, it's important to understand that with our minds, but why is that in this text? Why is it interspersed with this incredible love that we see of God? And why does verse 5 drive us into it where it's the experience of this joy that God is after in us, this overwhelming sense of being loved? Well, I think it's because we need it. I think if you were to look at what humans need, very high up on that is this longing to love and be loved. And here God is saying, I've got you. I've done this. This is something I want you to experience. I want you to understand. And you might be saying to me today, okay, Pastor, I can read this and I understand the negative words. Boy, that just makes sense. But I'm not experiencing His love. What should I do? And my answer to you is to fix your eyes on Jesus, to understand the gospel, and then to pray that the Holy Spirit, this is the miracle of new birth and growing birth, that the Holy Spirit would pour this love onto your hearts. If you want to understand what it means to live a Spirit-filled life, this is a huge part of it. To be Spirit-filled means to understand and experience this love so much that it just overflows and changes everything else. Pray Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Oh God, help me to understand your love. Help me to experience your love. Help me to be changed by your love. It's not just something we know. It's something we are. And experience. Secondly, I just entitled this Enjoy His Purpose. The context of Romans 5 is so important. We're here to glorify Him, even in our sufferings. We're here to rejoice in all of life. We're here to point people to Him. So here's what this text allows us to see as we stretch it out. We represent Him. We represent the gospel. We become those whom God uses to shine His light and His truth to others. We become those who reflect to one another this kind of love and this kind of grace so that we're constantly growing in our desire to please Him, to be like Him, and to share His gospel with others. And so we see life and we respond to life, and we do so as those who have experienced the love of God, so that those who haven't experienced the love of God can see the difference and say, I want to be like that. I want to experience that. I want that for my life. 2 Corinthians 5 shouts this out. Verse 9, if you keep going, that's the Christ's love conforms me or compels me. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim, our desire, our passion, our focus to please Him. Why? Because He loves me so much. See, God has not left us here just to suffer through life. And sometimes we suffer. Some of you have shared with me this morning tremendous pain. God has not left us here just to survive in the midst of the brokenness and despair around us, but to thrive and live on purpose for Him. That's why we long for in this place a culture of love, a culture of evangelism, a culture of discipleship. We long to be those constantly growing in our experience of His love and passion to please. For we want to be those who glorify Him. And really, that's where it leads us. So thirdly, in terms of implication, eagerly please Him. Eagerly. This is emotional now. Not just intellectual, which is, I think, easy for us Baptists. Experience His love. That's emotional. Enjoy His purpose. Now it's intellectual, although we're responding with joy and saying, I matter and God has me here for a mission. Now saying, I want to please Him. I want to rejoice. I want to show others how awesome He is. For here's the good news that God has entrusted to us to share with the world. And Christmas is such a great time to do this. God is holy, holy, holy. And that, when understood correctly in light of who we are, is frightening. And rightly so, for we are weak, ungodly, sinners, objects of wrath, enemies of God, and there is no hope in and of ourselves. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. Shows it, displays it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, how do I gain this? How do I know Him? You acknowledge you're a sinner. You turn to Him and you rejoice in the greatness of His grace. And you say, Jesus, you died in my place. You rose again and you're my Savior, the one who loves me. And I'll trust in you and live for your glory with all of my might. See, we become those who say, now I want all of my life, everything I am and everything I do, not by guilt, not to earn my keep, but because of what Jesus has done for me and the display of the beauty of the blackness, that diamond now that He has made me, He has given to me in His love, I now live eager to rejoice and delight and to be all in with all of my life, all of the time. See, I think this is why the Bible is so repetitive in its reminders for us of the gospel. In fact, the entire book of Romans, the richest, I think, theological book in the Bible, perhaps outside of Isaiah, perhaps over Isaiah, whatever the case may be, is constantly driving us back to the cross. And that's why when Jesus gave his church ordinances, he gave his church ordinances to drive us back to the cross. For when we look at the cross, we see the holiness of God on display, his justice, his wrath, his feeling of enmity towards the sinner and the sin. And we see his love that overwhelms it, and it explodes on the cross, and the blood of Jesus shed there displays for us where forgiveness and value can be found. So may we today be driven back to the cross, experientially. I pray by the Holy Spirit. I plead with you by your understanding of this text and its reality, that you would join me at the table to remember what Jesus has done, to reflect on his love and to never forget and allow it to overwhelm you to say, Lord Jesus, today would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, show me, pour it out for me so that I can feel what you want me to feel in this absolute peace and security and joy and purpose. And then to repent of any known sin and renew our desire to please him no matter what the cost, as we find in our great salvation joy. This morning, we're going to take a moment to reflect on this text, really, but on the cross. And as we do that, we would ask that you ask two questions as we celebrate communion together. This is a family celebration. That's why when the men come, and they can come now, what they will do. So men, if you're helping me serve, you can come and take your spots. They'll pass out the elements. You'll take a moment to reflect. And then together, we will partake of the elements. We'll do so declaring that we're Christians. So that would be the first essential, if you're going to partake with us, and then the second essential, that you're willing to confess any known sin and experience the loving forgiveness of our God, that you're willing to confess, surrender, and commit. If you're here this morning and you look at your life and you say, there's stuff I'm not willing to confess, then this morning take the time to reflect on the greatness of your salvation. Don't partake with us. But if you're here and willing to confess, then we'll use this time as an opportunity to recommit our lives fully to be lived in light of the love of Jesus on mission for him. So take a moment, reflect. Take a moment and declare to God your desire to remember and experience. I'll close that time in a moment of prayer, and then we will celebrate in communion together. So bow your heads, and bow your hearts, and be ready to experience the love of Jesus.